The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
We turn back in the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 11 today, continuing our study of that book. How are you supposed to respond when God becomes your worst enemy? I know you may never have used that term, God, my worst enemy. But if you're normal, you have felt that way. And you may be feeling that way today. If God is really good and absolutely sovereign, why is it that a good God lets so many absolutely horrible things happen to us when He could stop them? Why does God let my child die? Why does God let my wife get cancer? Why does God let my husband lose his job or his corporation go out of business? Why is it when we finally saved up enough money to get a new car, somebody has to go into the hospital? If God is so all-powerfully good, why in the world is God so against me? Why is it just when things seem to be going right, you can count on it, it's going to blow up in your face, and God becomes your worst enemy? I think the Hebrews must have asked that question because by the time this particular book was written to them, these were people who had set their face to follow God. They had trusted in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, the last priest, the last sacrifice. They had turned their back on their culture, their family, their religion. They had set out to follow God, and now all of a sudden, as we have already seen, God allows them to lose their property, their homes, their jobs, their families. And some of them have already been killed simply for following God. And yet the Bible tells us we are supposed to believe that that God is good and that He is all-powerful. It looks to me like God is my worst enemy, not my friend. If a friend did that to me, he wouldn't be my friend very long. Why is it that God sometimes seems to be our worst enemy? But the way we respond to those times totally depends upon our understanding of who God is and why God does what He does. And as the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 shows them the benefits of faith, he is showing them how faith acts in a real life crisis situation. Faith is not something I passively accept on Sunday in church. Faith is something I work out day by day when it hurts, when it takes endurance, when it's risky. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. The writer has showed these people who are facing the loss of everything the life of somebody else who lost a lot in order to follow God. That was Abraham. We looked at him earlier in chapter 11. Here was a man who also had left his culture. He had left his family. He had left his language. And for the rest of his life, he lived everywhere in a tent with his children. And he did that because he really believed that there was a heaven. That was not merely make-believe, it was a fact. And that someday God would restore to him there everything that for God's sake he had given up here. It's not that he would get to heaven by giving up earth. Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and on the basis of his faith alone, God gave him credit for righteousness. It was simply that the obedience to God drew up storage of treasures for him in heaven. And because Abraham believed that, he was willing to obey God. And you would have thought that that would have been all God would have asked of Abraham. He has given up everything, hasn't he? And finally, in his late life, God blesses him with a child. And since Abraham has already given up everything, this child is to be the reward for his obedience, right? Well, you would have thought that until God says, I want you to kill your child. Now, the Hebrews could identify with that because they were facing the possibility that if they continued to live publicly, faithfully for Jesus, it was their children who might lose their lives. And I think parents might say, at a moment of radical faith, all right, God, I'll die for you. That's commitment. But it's one thing to ask me to give up my house, my job, my life for you. It's another thing to ask my children to die for you. God, if you were my friend, you wouldn't ask for that, would you? And the writer of Hebrews takes that serious question and he answers that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 and verses 17 through 19. In verses 11 and 12, he shows us the submission of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And it was through her faithful submission to her husband that God granted them this child. And then in verses 17 through 19, he shows us the sacrifice that Abraham was asked to make of this child of his late years, the child of blessing. So it's a lesson about submission and sacrifice, a lesson about obedience. If we trust God, we will obey. Let's look first at the submission of Sarah in verses 11 and 12. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. And that phrase tells us that in the first place, they knew where babies came from in those days. And furthermore, they knew when someone was too old to have a baby. After the time of Noah's flood, lifespan gradually decreased to the lifespan that we still have today, between 70 and 80 years. And the ability to conceive was lost somewhere around the fifth decade. And they knew that, if not by research, at least by experience. Abraham and Sarah, by God's grace, lived an extended life. Abraham, by this time, was almost 100 and his wife was almost 90. Sarah had never been able to have a child. Abraham had fathered at least one son. So they knew the problem wasn't Abraham's, it was Sarah's problem. And in Genesis 17, we read about God's appearance to them, telling them, you're going to have a child. And Sarah didn't giggle. She didn't snicker. She laughed. She guffawed in skepticism, in doubt. It was beyond the proper time of life. But the text goes on to say that she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that. He was no spring chicken. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Commenting on exactly that same thing, 1 Peter 3:6 holds Sarah up as the ideal wife, the ideal woman, saying that she has become the mother of all of those who believe, addressing her husband as Lord. Not as God, but as her master. But often when I am involved in counseling situations and I tell a man what Scripture commands, that he is to love his wife and give himself up for her in the same way that Christ loved the church, he will say, but that's just not me. I'm just not one who is verbal. I don't express my love like that. I'm not romantic. I'm not emotional. That's just not natural to me. I'm the strong, silent type, and I like going hunting every weekend, and it's hard to stick around those preschoolers. It's just not natural for me. And I can say that that's absolutely true, and I knew it because it is not natural for any man. That's why the Bible commands it. If it were natural, the Bible wouldn't have to command us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. And in the same way, when I hold before a woman the Bible's commands, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, they will point to some apparently gentle, loving, kind, faithful, submissive wife and say, if I were like that, I would do it, but it's just not natural to me. That's not my temperament. I like to be in control. And furthermore, I'm smarter than he is, and I'm better than he is. Why should I submit to him? And I say exactly the same thing. Of course it's not natural. If it were natural, the Bible wouldn't have to command it. But the Bible commands it. Wives are to submit. Husbands are to love and to give themselves up. And Sarah is held up as the model of submission. She called Abraham her master. I remember twice Abraham tried to give her away. Why? To save his own skin. He thought that if they knew she was his wife, they would kill him to get her. So he says, look, take her, she's yours. Would you submit to a man like that? And then he fathered an illegitimate child. Now, I know she was part of that process. She gave him Hagar, but she could have reasoned, if he really loved me, he wouldn't have done it anyway. But the only time in the Bible that it is recorded from the very mouth of Sarah herself that she called Abraham her master is in Genesis 18, when God came to them and said, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah giggled in skeptical doubt. What, us have a baby? And yet she called Abraham her Lord. Now that may have been the character of a lifetime, and I think it was, but in that particular moment it meant, first of all, submitting to him for the physical act of conception. Unless she submitted at 90 years of age, no child would have been conceived. And it meant binding her future to his future. I mean, I am 90 years old. Have you ever seen a pregnant 90-year-old lady? You know, the old saying used to be, you lose one tooth for every child. Well, at the age of 90, you lose every bone for a child. And at 90 years of age, she is to take a toddler and go through the diaper stage. You know what it's like at the age of 30 to try to find the energy to keep up with a preschooler. And here's a 90-year-old woman who is going to start that phase for the first time. And then there is, of course, the question, is it even possible? If it were possible, why would God wait till I'm 90? Tell me that. And yet she submitted to Abraham. And she said, God has put you over me, therefore I am under you. And I will obey you as if I am obeying God. And the result was, she got pregnant, and at the age of 90, delivered a child. Such a tremendous time of joy for a couple that has been waiting 90 years. Well, as a couple, probably only 75 years. To have their own bundle of joy to hold in their arms. And then God asks them to give that bundle back. Her submission resulted in Abraham's sacrifice. We read of his sacrifice in verses 17 through 19. The child born through Sarah's submissiveness is the child that God asks Abraham to sacrifice. Verse 17. It tells us of the practice of faith. What does faith require? It requires self-abandonment. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That's the term of sacrifice. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Abraham was tested. The term that is used in the Greek there is a term that means to be asked to do something that will make or break you. Now, we know the end of the story. We cheat. Therefore, it's not fair. We don't feel this. We don't understand it as Abraham himself heard it and understood it. But put yourself in Abraham's place for a minute. God did not, as far as we know, daily carry on this kind of dialogue with Abraham. It only happened a few times in his history. But he was willing to listen when God called. And when God spoke this time, God said, "Abraham." And he says, "Here I am." And he says, "Take your son." Which one? Isaac? Ishmael? "Abraham, take your only son." Yes, Isaac, the one you love. "And take him to a place that I'm going to show you. And there kill him and burn him." At that point, would you have called God your friend? This is a unique historical request from God. God never asked anyone else in all of history to take a child and to kill that child for God. And that's important to understand because there are a lot of unstable people who read back into the characters of Scripture themselves, and in order to get that person's reputation, they are willing to follow through with that person's acts. But what God asked Abraham to do, He asked only Abraham to do, never anyone else. Tom Einan told us a few years ago of a group of believers in China who in their unstable faith took God's acts with Abraham and said, "God means for us to do that," and they took their children up to the mountains and they took knives and they thrust the knives into their children's bodies, and God didn't stop them. And the children died. That was not the will of God. When I was teaching at Columbia Bible College a few years ago, one of the graduates who had been out for a decade had been fasting and praying for a week, going without sleep, and he became unstable in his mind. And he had a vision that God wanted him to take his newborn baby and to kill that baby, and he plunged scissors into its heart and killed it. And ever since then has been in an insane asylum without speaking at all. That was not God's will. That was imagination or Satan, but not God. Abraham is the only person that God has ever asked to do this. But it was as hard for Abraham to do it as if it had been God speaking to us. Abraham loved the child. And God tested two things. He tested Abraham's love and He tested Abraham's hope. "Abraham, who do you love more, the child or me?" You got to remember that Abraham had twice tried to give Sarah away. And if God had said, "Abraham, take Sarah," he probably would have thought, "That's all right, it must be God's will." But he didn't. If God had asked for Ishmael, he might have been a little more willing and eager to respond. But God asked for Isaac. Isaac was a 17-year-old boy by that time. There are a lot of 17-year-olds that we sort of wish at times God would take. But there is no indication that Isaac was that kind of a child. When Abraham strapped the wood on his back, Isaac didn't complain. He simply said, "Where's the lamb?" And when Abraham tied him up and put him on the altar, when it became evident to Isaac that he was the lamb, Isaac did not complain. He was a compliant child who revered and trusted his father. That's the kind of child that it would be hard to even think about killing and burning. So it tested Abraham's love. But it also tested his hope, because here was an old man who had put all of his hope in the promise of God that in this child, you will have heirs that will cover the whole globe. This is the child of your inheritance. And if I kill that child, my future is gone. It tested Abraham's love and his hope. Genesis chapter 22 shows absolutely no equivocation in Abraham's action. By faith, he got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, headed out to the mountain. He abandoned himself to God. That's what faith is. And he did that, according to verse 18, on the basis of an assurance that he had. He had a promise. And since God had given him a promise, he had assurance that it would work out okay. It was he, Abraham, to whom it had been said, "In Isaac, your descendants shall be called." You see, God had first promised him a son, and Abraham went out and tried to produce a son. And by working in the flesh, he produced Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, and that is why there is war today between the Arabs and the Israelis, because of one man's sin in the flesh, instead of his patience to wait upon God. There is no such thing as private sin. God had promised him a son, but in Isaac, he said this is the son. So now Abraham knew exactly who the heir was to be. And because he had a promise, he could trust God. Without a promise, faith is presumption. Faith without a promise is presumption. Just because I conceive it and I believe it doesn't mean God has to achieve it. I have heard people say, "Look, if you will just believe with all your heart and don't doubt, then God will do it." For instance, there is an organization called Reborn Marriages. And they say that if a wife is abandoned by her husband and has faith that God will bring him back and never ever doubts, then God will restore that husband to her. It is guaranteed. And so she cannot say, "Now what will I do in case he doesn't come back? How should I prepare in case he doesn't?" Because that's to doubt. She has to say over and over and over again, "God will do it," and then it's guaranteed. That's presumption. There is no promise in the Bible that God will restore every broken marriage despite the fact God hates divorce. That is presumption. And I have seen at least a couple of instances of that where the husband went out and married someone else and the wife was left blaming God for God's unfaithfulness instead of saying, "My faith was merely presumption." Faith without a promise from God is presumption. The same thing is true for healing. God can heal any disease of anybody at any time. But there is no promise in the Word of God that God will heal anyone who is sick. And yet I have heard people say, "Now if you will just trust God and don't doubt, don't let any words of doubt come out of your mouth, God has to heal you." And so they keep saying, "I believe, I believe, I believe." And I have seen people die while still believing. And then their family blames God for his unfaithfulness. God wasn't unfaithful. There was no promise that God would heal everyone who is sick. Faith without doubt or without a promise is presumption. If you were in an airplane with someone else and you were skydiving and the person said to you, "Now look, do you believe that you could jump out of this airplane without a parachute and God could save you?" What would you say? I hope you would say, "Yes, I believe God can." Now, a flock of geese could come along at the right minute. I could hit a mattress tree, or God could do anything. He could. But if the person says, all right, prove your faith, jump, what would you say? I hope you would say, no way, turkey. Because God does not have to do everything God can do. And there is no promise in the Bible that God will save every fool who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute. Faith without a promise is presumption. But Abraham had a promise. And since he had a promise, he worked on that assurance. So he took Isaac, the son of promise. And verse 19 tells us that taking Isaac, he had an anticipation. His promise led him to a certain premise. He could anticipate that if God was going to take Isaac's life, then God would raise Isaac from the dead. Verse 19, he considered, he reasoned, the Greek text says, that God is able to raise men from the dead. Was Abraham right? Yes and no. That's interesting. He used reason. God's word says this. God has told me this. Therefore, my reason says this. And his reason was wrong, but it was right. God is able to raise people from the dead. But God did not mean to raise Isaac from the dead. Because God had another plan. And you've always got to leave room for God's other possibilities. God's other plan was, I will stop him in the middle of the act, I will provide a substitute, and he can kill the lamb. The verse goes on to say that when Isaac was given back to Abraham, it says he received him back as a type, as a prefigurement of somebody raised from the dead. And of course, you get the picture. Isaac was his only begotten son. He went through the act as if he killed him. And the only begotten son was raised. And what the Hebrews learn from reading this is that God is a giver, not a taker. That God gave him Isaac, and when he asked him for Isaac back, he didn't really mean to take Isaac, he meant to give even more than Isaac. Our God is a giver, not a taker. That when God looks like our worst enemy, we have to reckon on the fact that that God, who is in fact good and all-powerful, only takes in order to restore. God is a giver, not a taker. But God has the right to take anything we have so that he can cleanse it and fill it and give it back and then use it in his way. Why did God test Abraham like this? I think the answer is very simple, because God wanted to know whether Abraham loved Isaac or God most. And if he loved Isaac most, then Isaac would be an idol. And idols come to control us, they own us, and they become poison in our lives. Anything that we are unwilling to give to God is an idol. And an idol owns us. And eventually it destroys us. And because God is good and all-powerful, God constantly puts His finger on the idols in our lives. And the things that make us mad when God touches them, those are the idols. And God touches them and makes us give them to Him so that we recognize He owns them and not us. Then we're free. We're free to serve God. I learned that myself in a very difficult way at a time when I had all of the theological knowledge, but it hadn't gotten down into my experience, to my heart, to my understanding. It came when I was afraid that God was going to put His hand on our child and take her. And because of that, I found it hard to love her, because I knew as soon as I start loving her, God will take her just to make me miserable. After our first 4 years of graduate school, my wife and I had set our hearts to serving God in foreign missions, and we had applied with a mission organization, with Africa Evangelical Fellowship. And we graduated from seminary and were on the road heading for Pennsylvania for candidate school with the mission. But that last year of seminary, we found that one of the real desires of our hearts was to be fulfilled. My wife conceived after 7 years of marriage, and we were to have a child. And we bragged about it to everybody. And we could hardly wait to finally hold the child in empty arms after all those years of marriage. And that summer, on our way to candidate school, when it seemed like everything was finally going God's way, through school, heading for the mission field, going to have a baby, what more could you ask for? That by the side of the road in Pennsylvania, that baby was untimely born and died. My wife wound up in the hospital and we couldn't make candidate school. And all of a sudden, all of our dominoes started falling backwards instead of forward. God redirected us to a different mission board, and the first thing they asked me to do was to go back to school and get a doctorate. And I hated it. I was so sick and tired of studying, I would have done anything for God except that. But we went back to school. And finally, over a year later, my wife conceived again. At this time, it went all the way. We had this most beautiful little child, pink face, pink haired. So much relief to see the little pink fuzz on top. And she was so beautiful. She was the first child born by natural childbirth in Baylor University Medical Center. When she was born, my wife sang the doxology and the nurses came from the floor just to watch this birth process. It was so neat to see it done naturally God's way. We were going to let a hospital have that baby. We took her home 2 hours later. And we stayed up all night, taking turns an hour at a time, holding her, watching her. And through that night, as her beauty just planted itself in my mind, and my heart expanded to take her in, I became covered by a fear. Fear that God would take her. She was too good, too beautiful for God to give to me. And Satan used that time to go back to my years of rebellion and to throw back at me all of my sins and to say, "You are not worth it. You do not deserve it." And all I could say was, "That's true. I don't." And I began to see God instead of as a friend, as an enemy. Now remember, I had studied for 6 solid years and I knew the Bible backwards and forwards. I knew what the Bible said, but I didn't really believe it with all of my heart. And what happened was, over the next 2 weeks, I was absolutely certain that if I loved that child, God would take her life. And in my fear, I literally could not go into her room and hold her or get close to her. I would stand at the doorway. I would look at her there. And I would cry because I wanted to hold her, but I was scared to. And after a couple of weeks, I got down on my knees one night in my study and I said, "God, I am miserable. Somehow you've got to take this away. I want to love my child. I want to be able to hold her, to care for her." And while I was on my knees, God put together for me some truths of Scripture that were like a light coming on. And I'm using figurative language, but it was just exactly as if there was a spotlight in heaven that suddenly turned on and shined down on that child, that little girl. And God said to me, "Now that you're a father, you understand how much a father loves his child. Don't you realize I am her father? Before she was ever conceived by you and your wife, I conceived her in my mind in eternity past. I have a plan for that child. And my plan is good because I am her father. I love her. You couldn't love her at all unless I loved her. Your love is just a hint of my kind of love." That night I understood that if I as a human father could love her and my love was just a mirror image of God's love, how much God must love her. And I was able to, in my mind, pick her up and to put her in God's hands at that moment and say, okay, God, if you drop her, that's your problem. But you've got her from now on. Now, if God had stopped there, that would have been enough. But He didn't. It was like the spotlight shifted and it shined down on me on my knees. And God said, now I've got something else to say. You know how much you love her because you're her father? Well, let me tell you, son, I am your father. And I love you more than you could ever love her. And for the first time that night, I realized in an experiential way that God loved me more than I love my kids. And I knew that I would never do anything deliberately to hurt them. I mean, that would be cruel. And God would never do anything deliberately to hurt me. That would be cruel. See, what God wanted to do was to take the idols out of my life. He wanted me to love Him more than I loved her so that I could give her to Him. And then if He gave her back, I could enjoy her. But as long as she was an idol, I lived in such fear of loss that there was no joy, no security, no love. And then I realized why God asked Abraham for Isaac. God didn't want Isaac, did He? Who did God want? He wanted Abraham, didn't He? And Isaac was just the bait to get Abraham. Would he love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind? Was God first? Or was Isaac? I can't say that I have never worried about my kids since that day. But I can say this. But I have had the image of God holding them in His hands since that day. I can't hold them. Only God can. And if God is good, and if God loves them, then it's better that they're in His hands than that they are in mine. And I know God loves them because God also allowed His only begotten Son to go up exactly that same mountain that Isaac and Abraham walked up. It was called Mount Moriah in those days. Today we call it Mount Zion. It's the place where Jerusalem was built and the temple was built. And God put on His Son the pack of wood. And His Son carried the wood up that same mountain, only when they put His Son on the altar of the cross, God didn't stop them. God let them kill His only begotten Son. And if God loved Jesus the way I love my kids, and God let them kill Jesus for me, then that tells me God loves me as much as He loves Jesus. And if God loves me that much, there is nothing too good to give back to Him. Is God your enemy today, or is He your friend? Well, that all depends on whether you're holding on to an idol or not. If you have something that you will not let God touch no matter what, then that idol will keep you from ever really experiencing the full love of God. You will live in fear of loss. You will live in insecurity. You'll live in fear that will just overwhelm you. The only way to get rid of that fear is to give it to God. And in giving it to God, to give ourselves to Him too. Abraham was saved by faith, apart from any works. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness, and we're saved the same way. But if that God is good enough to save us, then He is good enough to take anything we have, to take it for Himself, and then to cleanse it, and then to fill it with Himself, and then in His way and His time to give it back, to let us use it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank You that now that we are Your children, how much more can we expect from You? Search us, O Lord, and know our hearts, and see if there is any wicked way in us. Cleanse us, O Lord, and allow us to be usable for You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.